And nobody wanted to tackle him.
Huh?
Nobody wanted to tackle that without him.
Oh, they would have both done fine. They'd have both done fine.
I know. They
okay.
Did a wonderful job.
All right, so we're in the second chapter of Colossians. We have gone through the seventh verse together. And remember the theme of the book of Colossians is Christ. I mean, he is the center of everything. And the key verse where it talks about him, he is the creator of all things made by him, for him, through him. It's all about him. And this is what Paul, one of these believers to know, that Christ needs to be the center of their life, plus the center of their church, of the church. And in the second chapter, he deals with some areas where people have a tendency to either desire things plus Christ, or even some of these things might replace Christ in some people's mind. The first one we looked at was the people who slicksters, enticing words, using personality and charisma rather than the power of God. And, you know, I guess if you studied the life of Paul and you read his writings, you found out that there's a couple of things that are said about Paul. That he wasn't a great speaker he even admitted that, it seems like, in some of his writings. Some people say he was nothing to look at. I don't know how they know that. Others say he had disease of the eye and it wasn't very appealing. But Paul was trying to get them to see that don't let someone come along with a charismatic personality and lead you astray. Trust Jesus. And no matter, you know, you got to evaluate people by what they say, not always how they say it. Because there are some people that are very slick in what they say, and people have a tendency to be convinced by those who are able to do it. Now we go to the second warning that he gives in this second chapter, in verse 8 through 10, and here's what he says. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So the second warning that he gives to the church, again, as he finishes this warning, he draws them back to making sure Christ is central in their life, is a warning of the philosophy of man, the worldview of man, the outlook of man, rather than it be the principles of Christ, the principles of the Word of God, truth. A lot of Christians do what we do at times because we believe things, but sometimes we act in a way that the world would act on things. I guess what I'm going to say is our beliefs should be reflected in the way that we act. The things that we say, the things that we do, and we would all confess that we don't always readily do that, because it's our default place is to go back to the old way. That's a place of comfort for us and stuff, and so many times we will react the way that we reacted before we even came to Christ. But this is a little bit more than that. He wants them to understand that you got to be careful that even in the body of Christ, that you do not let the philosophies of men be the things that drive you. Okay? Not just a default mechanism for us personally, but in the body of Christ, we want to make sure that the principles that we believe and the principles that we put forth in our own lives, that we teach our kids and we teach new believers, and that they are biblical principles and they're based upon sound biblical truth and not based upon the philosophies of men and the ways of men. There are just, you know, hundreds of different ways that people want to approach life. You understand that. There's just so many ways, and there's so many philosophies out there and stuff, and he's warning the church to make sure that their philosophy of life and their outlook of life and their application of truth in their life is based upon the Word of God and not by the empty, what's he say here, by the empty deceit or philosophies or even the tradition of men. And the traditions of men can become very important, because some traditions of men fall into the category of religious in nature. And And sometimes church people have a hard time distinguishing between a biblical truth and application and a traditional truth and application. Because I'm talking about in the church, because even the traditional one that can be a philosophy of men is sort of covered in religiosity. So people have a tendency to hold on to it because it has some sort of religious hold upon them. And it can be, I mean, that can be in any church group that where people are really steeped in their traditions and hold their traditions up to the same place, and sometimes even higher than what the scripture says. Questions or comments on that? Thoughts on that?
Well, I, you know, again, my background being Catholic Church, I think there's a lot of traditions that are held higher than the Word of God,
Yeah, I think, again, religious-minded men, whatever path they go down, whether it be evangelical, which includes Baptist or Catholic, over a period of time, we sort of create traditions, and sometimes those traditions cross the line. I'm not saying there's something wrong with traditions if we understand them to be traditions. Okay, it's when they cross the line and we say these become, I don't want to say these, almost become dogma, that you have to do it this way or you have to approach it this way. I was raised in a Baptist church, so part of the things that I was taught growing up and it is some of the things that you don't do because you're a good Baptist kid, and someone, you know, these became standards, and again, there's nothing wrong with standards as long as you probably understand those standards. Because I mean, so you're raised in a very conservative, right? Baptist.
Well, I wasn't raised in a Christian. Okay. Well, we went to independent Baptist church over a time, and that is extremely conservative.
Okay. And a lot of the standards there, and we'll talk about that in a little bit when we go on down to legalism, but. Even when you talk about legalism, it can blend over to these are the things we think you ought not to do, and we raise them up to the place of scriptural authority. So in some churches, women don't cut their hair, and they don't wear makeup, and they can't wear slacks, and you can't play cards, and you can't go to movies, and you can't dance, and I mean there's a whole litany of things, and I know that a lot of that falls under a place of legalism, but what I'm saying is sometimes the legalism blends over into dogma where we hold these things up, and they are men's traditions. They're not biblical traditions, they're men's tradition, and Paul says be careful that someone doesn't cheat you with these things.
Well, you find in that situation, in that kind of legalism, that those people are sort of trusting in those things that they're doing for their salvation. Not, do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
They trust in that more than they trust in Christ.
Right.
Sometimes, because that's what makes them righteous.
Right. And I think even that's what he's trying to say here, that they trust these philosophies. They base their actions upon an outlook that's not a biblical outlook, which would include all those things that we're going to talk about a little bit, legalism, which trusts the action more than Christ.
They trust Christ for their salvation, but they trust their own righteousness for their, they trust their own legalism for their righteousness.
Right. And so much so that when I've dealt with some independent Baptist brethren, they will tell me legalism has nothing to do with, it has nothing to do with anything except for salvation itself. They've taken legalism out of the argument. You understand what I mean? They say legalism only applies to salvation. So they deny legalism when it comes to salvation. Almost what Kelly said. They deny any legalism when it comes to salvation. But their quote, their standards that they require their church people to do, they don't categorize those as legalistic, is what I'm saying. So when you say you're being a legalist, say, oh no, it has nothing to do with salvation. What I'm talking about, it has to do with standard of living and what you do and all this kind of stuff. So you redefine words, which again I think the religious mind is very good at doing. We redefine words so it fits within the context of what we want to do.
But since when we attended an independent Baptist, everything that you're saying where they expect you to do this, this, and this. They expect you to be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, huge bus ministries. If you're sick or dying, you still got to be here unless you're dead. We expect that. And it's like, but none of that is in here.
Right.
Absolutely none of it. And it's like, really? And if a woman has a pair of pants on, they give her a paper skirt.
No.
Wow, did they really?
Wow. I mean, it's irregular Baptist, but I mean, it's... but I mean,
I've yet to meet a regular Baptist yet, so I don't know.
But that's just... Really? That still exists? And it's like, wow.
If you want to teach, you find something to say that you'll always wear a skirt.
Yeah. And your spirituality is base. We're not talking about salvation because most of these Baptists would believe in eternal security.
Absolutely.
But your spirituality and your position in the church is determined by these things. You know, someone showed me today, and he was a former independent Baptist guy, and he showed me today because I was talking to him about these things, and he showed me today this guy who did a sermon on open-toed shoes. I am serious. A full sermon on open-toed shoes on women.
And I just got that when I was back home in Iowa from my mother.
Open-toed shoes?
Exactly what you're talking about. Oh, yes. Very bad. Sandals, very bad.
Well, what did they do in Jesus' day?
Hey, I can show you another sermon where this guy attempts to tell you that Jesus wore breeches. He wore pants. He did not wear a robe. Because Jesus would not wear anything that pertains to a woman. And women can't wear anything pertains to a man. And one guy got into it with one time, and I said, if you have a problem distinguishing between men's slacks and women's slacks, and you know, it's your problem, it's really not the lady's problem, but it's just these are legalistic things we're talking about, but it can go to the liberal side too. My point here is, legalism fits into this category in the sense of when we replace Christ and the freedom we have in Christ and the ability to walk in righteousness in Christ with our own standards, they are no less man's philosophy just because they're cloaked in religiosity as if they were cloaked in atheism. That's what I want you to understand. And that, you know, there are a lot of atheistic philosophies out there, and we run from those. But unfortunately, many Christians run from those to another philosophy that's just as bad. It's just sort of cloaked in religiosity and stuff.
Well, I think this may even sound kind of weird, but I think environmentalism is a religion. I mean, there's a thing called conservationists. You know, I would consider myself a conservationist. You know. But sometimes environmentalism is...
Have you not seen the video where they're crying and begging the trees for forgiveness?
Oh, yeah.
For how we treated them?
I mean, you know.
Oh, you have to see that.
Where do you see that?
Just go on YouTube and put on there, asking trees for forgiveness, and it will pop up there. I'm just... Doug.
But this is really nothing new, because it goes back to... It goes back to the nation of Israel. God gave them a covenant, gave them laws to follow, and what did man do? Added a whole bunch more.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And what did Jesus say about the men who were, he basically said, were responsible for that? He says, you put all this on these on my people, and you can't keep them yourself. You know? The fear is, let's just deal with the fear. The opposite of the fear is that and I've had people that, well, then you'll have people who do whatever they want to do. And you know, my point is, people do what they want to do anyway. They may not do it in your view because they want to fit into your little thing you got going on while church is going on, you know. But I guarantee when most of the ladies go home, they put on slacks. You know, they don't wear closed-toed shoes. That one just blew me. I just couldn't get it. Closed-toed shoes and stuff, you know. There's such a wonderful balance there. Biblically, what are we called to? We're called to freedom in Christ. That's not license to do anything that you want to do. It's a call to do everything that Christ leads you to do. And will Christ ever lead you to unrighteousness? No. So if we step into unrighteousness, we can't say, well, Christ led me here because I'm free to do whatever. And I've had people tell me that too. I'm free to do, I read, the Bible says I'm free. I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you're free to do what Christ leads you to do. And you're no longer constrained by the philosophies of men or by whether they be, again, from an unbelieving source or even from a religious source or a believing source. Kathy, go ahead.
Plus, we have this freedom, but we can't be a stumbling block to the people around us. And that's more of what we should think about. Am I going to hurt somebody else if I do when I'm doing it?
Right. We'd rather someone give us a list. But man has already proved we can't keep up with the list. You know, but we'd rather do that instead of have enough sensitivity and caring and relationship with one another to make sure that I would not intentionally do anything to harm you or you to harm me because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's putting Christ at the center of our relationship with one another rather than self or the philosophies of men.
I remember those Catholic traditions and crazy things that used to come down. How many of you remember not eating meat on Friday? Remember that?
Yeah.
Where did that come from?
Well, I think it comes from the tradition.
Remember that a few people. But I'm saying it didn't come from here. It came from some thing that they got going. And
you can carry all things back, you know, to Lent. To mm-hmm. Lent is a tradition you don't find anywhere in the Scripture. And again, I'm not even saying that a Lentil attitude, if I can put it that way, is a bad thing at times. I don't think it's a bad thing. But when it becomes a requirement of somebody, then again, you're raising something up. You know, but an attitude to say I'm going to set something aside in my life for my walk with Christ and stuff, if the Holy Spirit's leading me to it, that's a good thing. That's a good thing.
When are we going to have Ash Wednesday here, Pastor?
When you see snow in July, we'll have that following year. We'll have.
I remember that. I used to have a boss who was an ex-IBMer. She was a character. She swore like a sailor, let me tell you. But on Ash Wednesday, she'd be showing up at work with a little spot of ash right here on the forehead. And I'd always look at her, make fun of her. I said, "What is that on your head?" You know, she knew that I was a former Catholic, too. So what is that on your head? And I kind of try to flick it off. And she was my boss, and then I figured, I better not do that, you know. She was terrible.
Yeah. The traditions are interesting things. We lived in Tucson, and Drew was just a little guy, probably 3 years old, and Shiloh was just born. And down in Tucson, they have the Santa Vera Mission, which is the old mission, the Father Kino Mission and stuff. And so we took our kids there on a day out, an outing, you know, and we're walking through there. We stopped and turned around, and there's Drew doing the only thing he knew what to do with candles. Guess what that was? He's over there at all these prayer candles thinking it's a birthday cake and blowing them out. So we grabbed our little boy's hand very quickly and got out of there before we got in trouble. But yes, Helen.
Like, where does it say that you should pray to saints? They teach the children to pray to saints.
Yeah, there's a whole lot of things. I think we don't... I guess the point of being a biblical people is that we don't just readily take something and say, well, this is what this group or our own group says. We evaluate it by saying, you know, what is the biblical basis for that? But if someone says, you know, if there's no biblical basis, we just felt like this is something we as a group would like to do, I really don't have any problem with that. Do you? Unless someone says, and you must do it, you know, because... We all do certain things that we can't find word for word. The Bible says we can do it, but we may feel led of the Spirit to do something a certain way, you know, that works for a while. But I guess God doesn't want us to get so caught up in the how we did it as much as that the intent behind it.
Our Sunday Bible study, Wayne Williams, he holds up the Bible, he says, chapter and verse. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, when someone makes a requirement or something like that, you know. But I also can't let it go by. He said that J. Vernon McGee, and I've heard J. Vernon McGee say this, he was asked when he was a pastor how much, if a woman should wear makeup. And his answer was, well, the barn needs paint.
Okay. I'm going to leave that one where it's at and we'll move on. Okay. So the warning there, and he says, and he used a pretty strong word, beware. And part of that is that you can know that someone's going to try to do this. Someone's going to come into the body of Christ and try to, and I think Doug said it, there's nothing new here. You know, certainly he's talking to the church, which is not very old at this time, but if you go back in the history of the Bible, you see that it's the inclination of man. Christ is not enough. I would say to you, the Old Testament, for the Israelite, God was not enough. You know, his presence among them and leading them. Think about this. That was not enough. They weren't out of slavery for very long. And in a place where God was showing himself to himself, that their human leader leaves for, 40 days? And in that 40 days, God was not enough for them? They're already building, you know, images to bow down to. And how many times did they whine and moan to Moses? We had it better in Egypt. We just need to go back to Egypt. And, you know, I don't know how we get there where Christ is enough for us. You know, because I think if we're all completely honest, we all fight this at times, that Christ would actually be enough for us. And that's the warning. Don't let these other things creep in. Let Christ be. That's the whole point. To me, that's the whole point of all of chapter 2. Don't let these other things. But he's dealing with these five different things that I think are very prevalent in the church. And so now he's going to talk about this philosophy. But look at verse 9. He draws. Before I go to verse 9, does anybody want to say anything else from verse 8? Okay. Now, verse 9, look what he says. He said, when he talks about Christ, it says, "For in Christ, for in him," it says, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," or in bodily form. Okay? There's nothing, the point here is, there is nothing missing in Christ, because the next phrase says what? And you are what? Complete in him. If you're complete in him, what else could be added? There's nothing that can be added. There's not a thing. That's why the warning is given here throughout this whole chapter. You have been made everything you need to be in Christ Jesus. So you need to do what Jesus said when he was on the earth, even prior to this, he's talking about that you are to dwell in him. He's the vine. We're the branches. We're to abide in him. And if we abide in him, what's going to happen? We're going to produce much fruit. And then he goes on to say, because apart from me, what can we accomplish? Nothing. But in him, great things can be accomplished, because it's not you and I doing for him. It's you and I abiding in him, and through us, he works that work that only he can do. So, if we understand this, if you and I are complete in him, there's nothing that can be added to make us any more than what we need to be. Nothing. That's why, you know, I think when you talk about our faith, when we talk about even like baptism and the Lord's Supper, there are many traditions that teach that baptism is a part of salvation. So it's Christ plus baptism. Where we would teach, no, it's Christ alone, and baptism is an act of obedience to Christ once you are in Christ, but you don't go through baptism to get into Christ. There are people that teach grace bestowed during the Lord's Supper. And that's not only Catholics that do that, not only high churches do that, but there are a lot of charismatic groups today that teach that healing comes by taking the Lord's Supper. Grace is bestowed by taking the Lord's Supper. God does these things as you share the bread and drink the cup. The point is that grace is dispensed through doing that. You know, yet again, we would say that the Lord's Supper is another act of obedience. And it's an ordinance where we, what's he say? You do this in what? Remembrance of me. It's a time for us to reflect on who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, and to worship him for who he is and what he's done. It's not an act of God dispensing grace through the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's a special meal when we gather together because of who Christ is. not because of the elements of the supper. So Christ alone, you know, we might even say faith alone in Christ. You know, we believe in faith alone. We don't believe faith in Christ plus anything else, just Christ alone. So he wants the body to know that in Jesus is the fullness of God. He's not an inferior God. He's not a sub-God. He is God. And again, for those of you who have friends who say that the Bible never really claims that Jesus is God, well, right here you have a verse. You can't, the fullness of the Godhead bodily cannot dwell in you and you not be. That's the whole point of the statement. And again, Jesus made statements himself that tie in with this where he claimed to be deity. So in him you are complete, and then it goes on to say, who is the head of principality and power? And when you talk about principality and power, what does those terms mean when Paul uses them particularly? Because it's not the only place that he used them.
Spiritual warfare.
He's talking about spiritual things. That's certainly it leads to spiritual warfare. But when he just uses these two terms, he's clearly speaking about the spiritual realm. Principality and powers. The realm we don't see. We don't see it with our eyes. But remember in Ephesians chapter 6, what Paul say? That our war or our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with these principalities and powers. But what's he say about who Jesus is? He says here that Jesus is the head of all principality and power. So all principality and power, all the spiritual realm, must submit themselves to Christ. He's the head of them. He's over them. Now you could probably make a case, if you'd like to, that principality power does not always refer to just the fallen spiritual beings, but all the spiritual beings. Both those who remained in the first estate and those who left the first estate and fell with Satan. The point is that he is the Lord over the physical realm that we see, and he is the head over the spiritual realm. Because already in chapter 1, didn't it say that, well, verse 18 chapter 1, here's what it says, and he is the what? The head of the body. So the visible body of Christ that you see, Paul has already said that he's the head of that. But now he says here, but he's also, he uses the same term, he is also the head of the principality and power. So all the spiritual world that you don't see, you and I don't see, he's also the head of that. You know. And once you have a relationship with the head, where can you go? I mean, you can't go no any higher than that. And what else or who else can offer you anything that he can't give you? Or that he, let me put it this way, that he hasn't given you. So we're going to be very careful we don't run to and fro looking for things in this world or in the spiritual realm that do not come to us through Christ Jesus. Let me tie this last thing together and I'll take some comment. It pulls me to the book of Hebrews now. And remember, do you remember how the book of Hebrews begins? It says, God, who at various times and in various places spoke to us through the Father, the prophets, is something similar to that, has now spoken through His Son, Jesus. You tie that with what Paul is teaching us here. There's nothing we need that we don't have in Christ Jesus. And there should be no place that we ever go other than to Christ Jesus. So it's time for church people, believers, to quit running around and looking for things in places they ought to not be looking for things and start looking, Hebrews chapter 12 now, looking to the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the author, the beginning. He's the finisher. He's the end. If he's the author and the finisher, then that means he's everything in between. And that would mean there's no room for anything else. Candace.
So you're saying that he is ruling over Satan?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Satan's under his authority.
And So then all the demons, everybody is under Jesus. So he allows them to do things, right?
Apparently so. I don't know a better word to use than what you just said, allow. I know there's a lot of theological arguments and stuff to be reading, but I don't know a better word to use than allow, because clearly he allows them to exist. We all believe, I think, if he said, no longer do you exist, that they wouldn't exist. Would we agree on that? So clearly he allows them to exist. And clearly he allows them to exercise spiritual influence in people's lives. But I always have to go back even to Job as my example. Because if you remember Job, the beginning of Job, how does Job begin? It begins by the angels coming before God, and among that group of angels that came before God was who?
Satan.
What's he doing up there? You know, well, Jesus answers that even in the last book of the Bible, where it says that what he does against us is in the 12th chapter of Revelation, is that he accuses us day and night before the throne. You talk about irritating. You ever have anybody in your life just irritating? Can you imagine how irritating he must be? You know? So in Job, Satan is able to come before God. God allows him to come before him, because no one could come before God unless God allows him. And what's he do? He accuses Job to God. And what does God do? God allows Satan to test Job, and in some ways that are incredibly hard to comprehend. Would you agree? The loss of his children, the loss of his riches, then the loss of his health, and we would all say, I would. I'd be saying, why God? What did I ever do to deserve this kind of punishment and stuff? You know? I don't, you know, everybody wants to figure out why good, quote, good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people. And Chuck Colson actually wrote a book, I think, entitled that stuff. But if you read that book, he don't know. It wasn't Chuck Colson, it was head of the Evangelical Free Church. What's his name? Rides a motorcycle with a group and...
Chuck Swindoll.
Swindoll, thank you. He wrote that book, Chuck Swindoll. But he gets to the end of it, there's no answer this side of heaven. I mean, you can use analogies from the Scripture like we do with Job and these other things. But who knows why?
Like 9/11.
Who knows why?
Yeah.
You know? Who knows why Job, who was, by all accounts, even by God's own account, was a righteous man?
Well, that was because the enemy was trying to prove.
But that doesn't answer the question. That doesn't answer the question why God let him do it.
No.
Why did Job have to go through all that? That's my point. I don't think there's something we cannot know.
Was Satan trying to prove that he was more powerful than God?
No, I think Satan was just being Satan. Satan knows he's not more powerful than God. He knows it. But he's also a liar, and he's also a deceiver, and he's also deceived. He's an incredibly deceived being. Because look at all that he's going to do. Look at all that he has done. How many times has he tried to destroy Israel? You say, well, why would he want to destroy Israel? Because, as Doug said earlier, because Israel is God's covenant people. God has a covenant for Israel that he's got promised in the future from now to fulfill. So, you know. Point, though. If he is the head, and he is the head, we don't need anything else. And we got to be careful that we don't run looking for other things. Elizabeth.
My book says here, under Job, it says, the Lord will not allow the enemy to destroy us. Therefore, we must continue to trust God and resist the devil.
That must be a commentary at the bottom. I understand what the guy's trying to say, I think, but I have to say this. Well, what about Job's kids?
Doesn't it say, though, that God says you can do anything you want to with Job except take...
But that, I don't think we can take that as a universal thing where God promises that, you know,
that was
for Job.
Right.
You know, but you know, I don't think we can take that as a universal thing that I, you know, go ahead. You're thinking. This is good stuff to think on, then we'll get back here.
Well,
conversation between Satan and God is remarkable in Job. Because Satan shows up with the angels, and God says to Satan, hey, what have you been doing? Where you are? Satan says, oh, I've been roaming around on the world. It is God who suggests. Did you take a look at my boy Job?
Was it?
It's God that suggested this. He could have picked any name in the world. He picked Job.
Yeah, yeah.
That's his sovereignty.
Yeah. Oh, that's an incredible thing. Yeah.
I mean, not that I doubt him.
I'm also wondering why he would let him go through all that. And there's so many truths that came out of that book for our benefit,
yes,
and for the benefit of humanity from that point forward. All the truths that came out of that book, you know, the sovereignty of God, the all the things that God did, and the fact that he actually came down and actually spoke with Job and made all these truths evident. It's almost like it's for the benefit of the future generations to come. I often wonder, you know, but God does so many things that are like to glorify himself and to show himself to people. Like in the case of Mary and Martha, you know, and her brother, you know, Lord, if you'd only been here,
he would have
died, you know, but he tarried and delayed. And then he shows up just on time. But what does he do? He just does this great miracle, glorifies himself.
It's a hard concept to grasp, guys. It's a hard concept to grasp for us to understand the magnitude of this thought. I say it, but it's real hard. We exist for God's glory.
That's right.
That's why we exist. What does that mean? Oh, I can't answer that for you. I don't even know what it means for me. Ultimately, I don't. You know, and I shared this sermon last Sunday about that, and then questions come up, and people were asking when I talked about being willing to lay down, give up everything, you know, if God was asked for it, and someone says, well, I don't understand what that means completely. So this Sunday we're probably thinking about talking about, you know, the ability to take an inventory of those things that we have difficulty giving up for God, and it's a hard thing for us to do. Because it's not a small thing for God to say to a rich young ruler, you know, you go sell everything you have. Or to Abraham, give me your son. You know, there are examples in the scripture and stuff. But we go back to that one truth. We exist for God's glory. And ultimately, I can't answer what that's going to look like in your life. It could look like in your life something very traumatic happening. I don't wish that on anybody. But it could. All right. Any other input before we move on? Mary?
Do you think when you do, you know, like if you made a bad choice, he's still going to get the glory?
Who made a bad choice?
Yeah, like, I made the bad choice for asking my husband to come back twice.
Testimony time. Here we go. Here's what is so tremendous about God. God is bigger than our sin. Or even our mistakes.
Yes. And he still will find glory, because if he would have done that and not be over a couple of times, I would have accepted him as my Lord and Savior. So, and then from there on, I can talk to other people.
You just never know.
It's always...
I've told people before, my second church I went to was a wrong choice. I made a wrong choice to leave Tucson and go to San Juan. But I've been corrected by many people who said, no. Well, maybe you did or maybe you didn't. Because nobody knows. But what I do know is that San Juan changed. What happened to San Juan changed the way I looked at the ministry. And my call to ministry, which would have never happened in Tucson. Or I don't know that would have happened. I don't know. But so we look back on things and we, you know, God's bigger than, you know.
We were talking in Doug's class a couple of weeks ago. Remember that whole discussion? And we were talking about the sovereignty of God, how he works all these little minute things that just happened at the perfect time. Think about Joseph, you know, and the coat of many colors, the jealousy and all the stuff that occurred, and the crazy approach of his father, who really was you know, favoring him over the rest of them. And so what do? They throw him in the hole. They sell him to a bunch of slave traders. He ends up in Egypt. He goes through all this stuff, and he eventually becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. And then he brings it, and all of this happens.
He saves the whole nation.
Perfect time, because of the drought, you know.
But can I throw something in there? You just explained something in about 30 seconds. And unfortunately, sometimes we Christians, that's how we view it has to happen. Joseph spent a lot of time in prison. He spent a lot of time as a servant. He spent a lot, and because we read it so quickly, or we say it so quickly, you know, do you know what's going to happen? You know, and we're not talking politics, but just, you know, we don't know what's going to happen in this country in the days ahead. But someone does. The question for the church is, are we going to trust God regardless of what happens in the days ahead? Are we going to view Him as somehow less God because we didn't get what we wanted if we don't get what we wanted? Are we going to throw up our hands and say there's no hope? And, you know, I just think, you know, again, we have this view because we read our Bible stories, which are wonderful stories of the glory of God, and we encase them in a 20-minute scenario, and we're waiting for God to answer us in our 20-minute scenarios. But look at the great events even in Moses' life. For the most part, they're separated by 40 years at a time. 40 years. We don't have the patience with one another for half a day. But God may be working in someone's life that we got to just be careful that we don't cut off what God's doing because we're not comfortable with the time it's taken for someone to change for us. By the way, at the end of that, it may be we who are changed by God more than the person we think needs to be changed by God. God's teaching me a lot of things on this kind of stuff. It's not easy. You know? Because I have a mentality, and I always have had, I need to be in control to make sure everything turns out right. I want things to turn out right. So I want to do the right, I want to make things. But you know,
how do you know right is right?
Well, see, and you see, how do I know what God is doing in someone's life that doesn't need to happen in their life so that God can, you know, I don't know. And all those things run through my mind.
And how do you know bad is bad in their life? I mean, what, you know, I look at Lon over and over again, and it looks so awful. It's so terrible. Yet, Jody writes that thousands of people have been praying for him, you know. There are people that whose lives are changed by his testimony. So how can you call bad, bad? I call it bad because it's heartbreaking. But in eternity, we don't know.
We don't know.
It could be beautiful. It could be something we all wish would have happened to us so that God would be so poor.
But you just made a great statement. We don't have that eternal. We don't intentionally want to have that eternal perspective. Everything's focused on right now. How I'm feeling now. What I think is going to impact me for right now. And we just have to confess that's where we are for the most part.
And getting back to Job, I mean, what is Job thinking about in eternity right now? Is he going, wow, that was a pretty good, you know, I mean, he wouldn't have missed it.
Well, what did Paul say? I mean, Paul had their perspective on the right side of eternity, I think. What did he say? He said, I consider the, how do you say it? Someone help me. I consider the suffering and the things I'm going through now to be small in comparison to the promise I have for eternity in Christ Jesus. Something like that. Now that's the right perspective. You know, and God gave him that perspective this side of eternity, and I, not just for him, but for us too.
Can I just say something?
You sure can.
My husband died young. We were so happy. Everything was good. And my husband's gone. He's gone at 51. And you know what? If that hadn't happened to me, I probably wouldn't have the walk with the Lord that I have now, for sure, because I don't have Him to lean on, and the Lord has just been. And now I'm old, and I'm thinking, Lord, I don't have any strength anymore, but still, you know, the Lord is the most thing in my life.
Hmm. Thank you for sharing that, yeah.
You know, and I'm thinking, if I'd have had him, and who knows which way we would have gone later. You know?
Yeah.
he was a Christian and he loved the Lord. And it was, you know, why did the Lord take him? But I know that that's it. I remember standing there and saying, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because he was sick for 5 years and then the Lord took him. But that was right. And now if he'd lived now, he'd probably be okay. He had kidney transplants. They probably fixed him.
Yeah.
But what do you, I mean, don't we have to think that God does the things in our lives that are hard? And like I went to this party when I was in Chicago, and all my grandchildren were there, and my great-grandkids, 9 little ones from 2 weeks to 10 years old. And my granddaughter says to me, Grandma, we're all here because of you. So you have a lot of responsibility to pray.
Yeah.
For example, and love them.
Yeah. Yeah. So we're reminded not to go seeking after anything else except for Jesus himself. And reminded that we actually are made complete in him. And I think the enemy even subtly will try to bring things in our life that we think we need to add to Jesus to be everything. And we just got to be careful. That's why, I think you have the warning as he begins this section. He said, begins with that word, beware, lest anyone cheat you. Don't let anybody cheat you. And, you know, some people think, well, I'm adding something to it. No, he says you're being cheated. Because you and I cannot be everything God has called us to be except in Christ Jesus. And if we think we can add something to that, then we fool ourselves. We're delusional when it comes to that. And he is the head of everything. The principality, the power, everything. Everything in the physical realm and the spiritual realm answers to him. Answers to him. Okay? Questions before we move on? Some huge questions come up in that one little section. Okay? So now let's move on to, and we began this talk just a little bit ago, when we talk about, we had Christ without the enticing words and the personal charisma. We had Christ without the philosophy of mankind or the worldview that's contrary to the principles that are found in Christ. And now we come to this matter of legalism. Legalism. So we're going to read, and I know we're not going to get to all this, but let's go ahead and read through this section to verse 17, and then we'll get as far as we can, and we'll pick up there next week. So, it says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together in him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, look at what he did this part. Look what he said. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance or the body of which is who? Is Christ. Now, let me just touch on a couple things, and like I said, we'll have to come back to this, but I want you to see the twofold thing that happened on the cross. It's very important that you see this before we go. He begins by verse 14 and 15. Very quickly, he's going to deal with the twofold thing. He's going to deal with, first of all, Paul describes as the handwriting requirements that were against you, which were contrary to you. Now, I don't want you to see these as bad things. Because I don't think he's talking about bad things here. I think he's talking about the law here. Okay? Why would the law be contrary to mankind? Why would the law be contrary to mankind?
We have a sin nature.
Okay.
It's nothing we can live up to.
Okay. What does the law do for us?
It
Anybody, what does the law do for us?
Condemn.
That's exactly what it does to us. It is against us. It condemns us. If we're still under the law, then we're lost under the law. And I would even say those who were under the law in the Old Testament, if there was no promise of one to come, they would have been condemned by the same law that they were under. Okay? So what does he say that Christ did for us? He wiped out the handwriting requirements against us, which were contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You understand what took place on the cross? Christ fulfilled the law on the cross. You say, well, how did he fulfill? Well, let's still. How did Christ fulfill the law? Two ways. What's the first way Christ fulfilled the law? In his life, he fulfilled the law. You have to understand this. In his life, he fulfilled the law. Everything that he did in his life, as a man on this earth, he fulfilled the law. He was an Orthodox Jewish man. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. He was raised under the tenets of the Old Testament covenant law, which means he was circumcised, which means there's a reason why he was at the temple at age 12. All those things that are part of what it means to be a Jewish person, he was in obedience to that. Okay? Yet he was the only Jewish man that ever completely kept the law. So when we talk about what did Christ do in keeping the law, he kept the law in his life. He never broke the law, which qualified him for the second part of how he kept the law. Because he not only kept the law in his life, he kept the law in his death. What does the law say about sinners? What's going to happen to sinners?
Very quickly.
It is the soul that sins shall what? Die. If you break the law, what you've earned because you've broken the law is death. So, Jesus kept the law perfectly in his life, and Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly in his death. Because he kept the law perfectly in his life, he was qualified to die in our stead. And in dying in our stead, that's why it says that he nailed them to the cross. On the cross, he paid the price in full for anybody and everybody who broke the law. Now, we would say that that price being paid in full is only effective for those who have responded to him by faith. Those who have rejected what he's done, those who rejected him and what he's done on the cross, stand in their own self, righteousness. And they'll stand judged in their own self because they've rejected what Christ has done. So when I say that Christ fulfilled the law, remember, he fulfilled the law by keeping it, but he also fulfilled the law by paying the full price for you and I who have broken the law. It's the only way that the law can be satisfied. Justice requires, true justice requires that a payment be made. So he redeemed us. He was ransomed for us. We use those terms. Because God's justice had to be satisfied. And if God's justice was not satisfied by what his son did on the cross, then you and I are still condemned in our sins. But aren't we glad that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son? But I want you to understand what Jesus went through on that cross, our minds cannot conceive. It's not merely as horrible as it was, the physical pain that he went through, but God, according to Isaiah, God poured out his wrath upon his son upon that cross, and he experienced hell itself on the cross and the full judgment of God upon the cross. And when it was done, Jesus said it himself, it's accomplished. It's done. It's finished. The payment has been made. And then the scripture says, and saying that, he gave up his spirit. I think it's an interesting term. He gave up his spirit. No man takes my life. I lay it down. And so when it says here that he's removed these handwritings of requirements against me, having nailed them to the cross, I believe that portion he's talking about those things. Because the law was I hate to say the law is contrary to man, but that's what Paul says. But actually, it's man that's contrary to the law. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is wonderful. God's truth. But all it could ever do was condemn us. Second thing, I'm out of time. But let me just draw your attention to verse 15, and then we'll talk more about this next week. But and I will go back up to verse 11. I'm not going to skip that. I just want you to get these concepts before we leave here. When it has to do with legalism. All right, and so it says now here, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Okay, now he's dealing with, he's already dealt with the law, now he's dealing with these spiritual forces that we've already dealt with. He has won the victory over Satan, over the demons of hell, by going to the cross. Why do you suppose, and I have to close with this. Why do you suppose when Peter said, you don't have to go to the cross. We won't let that happen to you. Why do you suppose Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Who was he speaking to there? I believe he was speaking to Satan.
Yeah.
I believe Satan was influencing Peter at that time, clearly. And Jesus was speaking to Satan. What do you think the temptations were about in Matthew chapter 4? You know what? If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He did everything he could to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Everything he could. Even using one of his very closest, inner circle. And Jesus recognized for what it was. Because I really believe that, you know, you look at where it says that Satan knows his days are short. And he does. He's a defeated foe. But please understand this. He's like a wounded animal. And I believe he'll try to destroy as much as he can destroy until that time comes. And we have to stop there. We'll talk more about this next week. I just wanted you to think on those things about what he accomplished. And if he accomplished these things, we go back to it again. Then we don't need these restrictions any longer. We have Christ in us. And what will he do? He will live out his righteousness through us if we submit to him. Say, so the law is no good any longer? The law is perfect. The law is eternal. The point is, you couldn't live it if you wanted to. The point is that in Christ, he's going to live it through you. All right. Let's stop there.